Let's turn our Bibles to Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11, and for those who came in, and this is the first meeting you're taking in, we introduced the topic for the weekend, which is God's eternal Word. We want to focus on the primacy of God's Word, the importance of that in all that we do. And specifically, I described it this way, entitled it this way, God's indescribable, incomparable, indestructible, enduring Word. And all those adjectives really are ways described for each one of these meetings. And last night we looked at the portion in Exodus chapter 16 when God provided the manna in the wilderness as a means for their sustenance for the nation of Israel as they went through their sojourn from Egypt to Canaan. And of course, manna is a perfect picture of the person of Christ. He himself called himself the true bread from heaven. But it also is a wonderful picture of the written word of God as well, and the way it's described and how it's maintained the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And yet, with all that we said regarding the word of God, the importance of it, importance in evangelism, important for us in edification, our own walk with the Lord, for some reason we put off the priorities of reading God's word. Now, I realize that in an audience such as this, that it's probably a regular discipline in your walk with the Lord. There's no question about that in my mind. I think that's the reason even why you're here. You're attracted to a place like Greenwood, which really emphasizes the Word of God. Tremendous teaching that has gone on here down through the years. And that's what marks this place, and Lord willing, it will always mark this place. And so that's important. I realize that. And yet it's a possibility, it is that way with me, and it could be easily that way with you, that we can read the Word of God and somehow it becomes rote. Somehow it just becomes mechanistic. We just kind of do it as the check off that thing that we need to do each day to have a devotion. And sometimes I think as I look at my own heart that I can fool myself in thinking I'm really getting something when I'm not really getting and not letting it sink down into my heart and sink down into my life. And so that's an important thing, to really challenge ourselves to make sure that we are indeed digging into God's Word. As we mentioned last night from Proverbs chapter 2, we should approach it as if we're digging for buried treasure and really pull out the truths from God's Word. And we can get truth on a certain level, but if we really are relying on the Lord and asking His Spirit to guide us and direct us, we can start digging down and see things that are not just on the surface level, but further down as well, and come away with some tremendous truths. And so that's what should mark our lives and characterize our lives. Now, one of the reasons perhaps that we don't do that, though, is because we're distracted. You know, distraction is a common word these days, because now with cell phones that we all have on our belts right here, and everything that's going on, you see those billboards out there on the roadways, don't text and drive, and, you know, distracted driving. And, you know, all along we've always been distracted in some ways. We're talking with somebody in the car with us, or we're listening to the radio. But the distractions are even more now than they've ever been. And my little phone right here, every time I get an email, it's tied to my Gmail account. I hear this little ring. And, you know, as we're going down the highway, I'm hearing rings all the way through as we're coming down to Greenwood Hills. And it's just a reminder to us that the distractions that are out there have increased tremendously in terms of just the Christian life. So many things going on out there, satellite TV and cable TV and texting and, you know, the phones and everything else. And it is a way of wearing us down to the point that we can even lose our appetite in the things of God, reading the Word of God. And that's what I want to focus on this morning from Numbers chapter 11 as we look at the incident and the episode of the nation of Israel as they despise the very thing that God had provided for them, the manna. When it came to them, they were delighted with it. Remember, they were complaining, and God provided for them in the wilderness. And they were delighted with it, and they ate that manna, and they were just delighted with it. But here, a little further along, we find a different situation in their experience. So let's look at Numbers chapter 11, and we will begin at verse 1, or read up to verse 9. And when the people complained, another complaint, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some in the uttermost parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched.
So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again, and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in millstones, beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and the taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And once again, God will certainly bless the reading of his word and obedience to it as well. You know, Revelation talks about the blessing that comes from reading the word, and a lot of people make that application that we just read it and you're blessed. But if you read a couple phrases further along, it says, and do these things. That's really where the blessing comes, in the doing of it. Well, here we have this another account in the history of the nation of Israel, those examples that have been recorded in God's word for us that we might learn through the scriptures, the things that are recorded. These things happened, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, that are written for our admonition. And here's just another one of these. Now, the Israelites had gone through the wilderness a little bit further along, and God had some lessons for them. And as we mentioned last night in Deuteronomy chapter 8, these were specifically designed lessons to test them to see whether or not they would indeed follow the Lord or not. You know, I thought I heard the strains of this and, you know, the song which we commonly sing. Every joy and trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him fully find him wholly true. And indeed, the Lord does send trials along our ways. He knows our path. He guides us with the skillfulness of his hands, it says in Psalm 78. And so he sets our course for us. Even the Apostle Paul said, you know, that I might finish my course. He said that in Acts 20, that I might finish my course. He understood there was a course for him. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have finished my course. He realized that a lot of it was on him. He had to rely on the Lord. He had to trust him. So he said, I might. He wasn't presumptuous. But at the very end, he acknowledged the faithfulness of the Lord. And he said, I have finished my course. And we know he would say, to the glory of God. And God has a course for each one of us. And we don't know what that is. And like the Apostle Paul, he said, I follow after, that I might apprehend that which of I was apprehended of Christ. You know, why are you here is really the question. Why am I here? The Lord arrested us just like he did with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he had a purpose for us. And we're still finding out what that purpose is. And Paul even said, I follow after. It required close commitment to Christ. And why we are here and not somewhere else out there, unsaved and not knowing the Lord. We were talking about this last night. Why was I made to see and enter while there's room? While there's room? While others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why are we here? How did we ever come across the Lord? We might think, well, you know, it was explained to me and I said, oh, that makes sense. Well, there's more to it than that. Someone said, God moves behind the scenes and he moves the scenes that he's behind. And he does orchestrate the events and circumstances in our experience to bring us in contact with people that know the Lord and witness to us. And there is responsibility. There's no question about it in my mind. We have that will that we can open up, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he helps us understand the truths of Scripture. He breaks it down. That's what it says in John chapter 16. The Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's his ministry to help us understand these things. And so we just ask ourselves, Lord, why have you treated us so well? And so he does do that. And he gives us all that we need that pertains to life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He equips us to go along the way. Gives us his Holy Spirit, gives us the promises of his word, all these things. And he did that with the nation of Israel. And yet, regardless how faithful God is and how much he equips us to go along in a Christian life with a sense of joy and commitment and all the rest, we still, for some reason, lose our focus, don't we? We get our eyes off of him because we're distracted for one reason or another. And that's what we have here in Numbers chapter 11. As good as God was to the nation of Israel in delivering them out of Egypt and out of the hand of Pharaoh and the lash of the taskmasters there in Egypt, and as powerful as God manifested His glory and His strength for the Israelites as they went through the Red Sea and came up on the other side, and they're singing and they're rejoicing, 1 month later, they're complaining, just 1 month out, and they're already complaining, and yet God shows His faithfulness to them and delivers that manna to them. Nevertheless, they go along, and here's another episode of complaining. Now, it's a case study in carnality, without a question. Just a case study in carnality. And what I'd like to do is just take a look at some of these key points here in this passage and sort of relate that and make the practical application to us. It says in verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." And don't forget the fact that when we complain, right, it displeases the Lord. Last night in Exodus chapter 16, we read about the fact that Moses says, "You're not complaining against us, you're complaining against the Lord." And here is again the same idea. When we complain, we are indeed complaining against the Lord. We're complaining about this thing and that. And that's what happened with the Israelites. They were tired of the way. The same old scenery, the same view that they had didn't change very much day after day. The same people. Maybe the same menu in their thinking. The manna, which at first was wonderful. And yet they're getting tired of the way. And it was to reinforce these lessons of trust and dependence on the Lord. And yet they were losing that focus. So don't forget the fact that the Lord hears our complaints and He's displeased. As a matter of fact, it says here in verse 1 that His anger was aroused and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts or the uttermost parts of the camp. You know, I like to think of that verse right there as a great verse that deals with, those that are on the fringe, that don't really know the full issues. You notice it says here, everybody complained. So complaining is contagious, right? Negativity is contagious. But where is the fire of the Lord burning the hottest? It's on the outskirts of the camp, on the fringe. So you get the idea that perhaps, we're reading into the text here, but maybe the strongest complaints were on the edge. And yet, nevertheless, it was contagious and burned amongst them. And so that's a good reminder to us, even, that the Lord does have His chastening hand upon us, and especially those, perhaps, that are complaining the loudest. And it says in verse 2 that the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, we read about those who quenched the violence of fire. And it's a reference to this whole passage right here. Moses in his intercessory work. Don't forget, if you're ever the object of complaint or criticism, the best response is to pray for that individual or for that situation. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's interceding for the people and he's praying to the Lord, and the fire was indeed quenched and the hand of the Lord was stayed against the people. And Moses, rather than reacting in a negative way, he prays and brings that matter to the Lord, and the fire is quenched. And so it says in verse 3, he called the name of the place Taberah because of the fire of the Lord that had burned among them. And so initially in these opening verses, we really see the symptom of carnality. We're going to get the explanation of what's happening here further along in this portion, but right here is the symptom of carnality. And it is complaining. It is really looking at the here and now rather than the distant view of what God is accomplishing in a bigger picture. And when we relate this to our own experience, sometimes we can lose our focus very easily, like the children of Israel did in another instance at Mount Sinai. When Moses was up, their leader was up on the mount getting the instructions from God for the building of the tabernacle and getting the Ten Commandments. Remember that episode in Exodus chapter 32? And while their leader delayed his coming, the people fell apart down below. They'd lost their focus. It's a little picture, by the way, dispensationally, what's going to happen in the last days when the Lord, the properly appointed deliverer, delays His coming, and everything below disintegrates or deteriorates. And that's a picture of what's going to happen in the last days as well. And so here we see the carnality that takes place, and we can apply it personally in our own experience as well. When we forget the promises of God, when we get our eyes off the Lord, when we stop reading the Word of God, all those things get distracted, taken up with the scenery, the here and now, the day in, day out experience, it's easy for us to begin complaining. And we take our eyes certainly off the Lord. It was Dr. Barnhouse, you know, that preacher from another generation from the Philadelphia area. I think his shadow still looms over the city somehow through these recorded messages and all that. He says, you know, you learn to go through the valley of he called it the valley of the humdrums, you know, the church to home, to the supermarket to home, to the drugstore at home, to the PTA at home, and at the end of 40 years they give you a button for faithful service. You know, this is the way life is, right? You just back and forth, and you kind of lose the sense of the eternal. I mean, it's great when we're gathered together like this and studying the Word, and so many times I've been in those same seats listening and being challenged to my core, my heart, from the ministry given, and somehow you walk out of the doors here and all of a sudden the bubble bursts and you're back into reality again, and you know, you forget all these wonderful truths, and yet they were very real as I was sitting there listening to the ministry. And then you get out into the workaday world and it gets forgotten, and it's easy for us to fall into that little pattern of doing things. And I think that's what the Israelites were going through here as well. Now, God had provided the manna for them, didn't He? That hadn't gone away. God was faithful. As a matter of fact, it says that all along that whole 40-year journey in the wilderness, how many years did they wander? 38 years. Thanks, George. All right. 38 years. 2 years they had already gone into it by God's design. That's all they really, is from what I gather, all God intended for the Israelites to do in the wilderness was just 2 years. But because they failed at Kadesh Barnea and they, you know, went in and spied out the land for 40 days, they were judged for that, and there was an additional 38 years that they had to serve in the wilderness. But you know, they wandered like that. It should have just been a quick episode in their life, and on they should have gone. And that's the way it should be for us as well. But God provided still, despite their low spiritual state, He still, in His faithfulness, provided that manna all along the way. Praise the Lord. Faithful God.
Amen.
All the way through. And He's that way with us. Works with us, patient with us. I mean, it's a whole other message in itself. How God is so faithful. If we are faithless, as we said, 2 Timothy 2, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
So the symptom of carnality right here is complaining. And when we are complaining, it should be just an attitude check for all of us to say, you know, am I taking my eyes off what God can be doing here through this situation? Purposely designing. What does it say in James chapter 2? My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. He wants to round out our faith, and He sends trials traced upon our dial by the Son of Love to help us along in that process. Well, in verse 4, we see the source. We saw the symptom, and we could say in some ways the scope of carnality. It is contagious. But here, beginning of verse 4, we have an explanation of as to the source of that complaining. Why did the children of Israel complain so vehemently and so widely? Well, we're told here in verse 4 that the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Well, who were these people called the mixed multitude? God is identifying a different group of people. He called there's the Israelites, but then He's also talking about a mixed multitude, and He segregates that mixed multitude from the children of Israel. Of course, in Exodus, in the chapters in the area that we were studying last night, the mixed multitude is explained. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, there was this group that God segregates and calls them the mixed multitude. And they come and they attach themselves to the nation of Israel, and they come through the Red Sea experience with them. And here they are later on in the wilderness causing problems and dissension among the people of God. And God identifies that group and says, this mixed multitude caused the Israelites to yield to intense craving. So who were these mixed multitude anyway? We have no idea exactly who they are, but we have a clue. Just keep your finger right here and turn with me just back a few pages probably to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. There you will read in verse 10 probably the reason, or who I should say, this mixed multitude was. Leviticus chapter 24 verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And so forth. And the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord, and all that goes into a description there. This is all taking place in the land of Egypt. So it's quite possible then, from these verses that you see in Leviticus 24, to deduce that the mixed multitude were probably Egyptians from the marriages that took place while Israel was in Egypt. There were mixed marriages that took place. And so they weren't the people of God because they're identified separately as the mixed multitude. But they were close enough to adhere to the group as they went through the Red Sea. So they weren't redeemed people, but they were in close proximity to redeemed people. Now that should speak volumes to us, right? The person who professes to know the Lord but doesn't really know the Lord, but he knows the lingo, he knows the terminology, he knows how to behave in a group situation so that you would say, I think he's a Christian. That type of thing, that's in our common day vernacular. That's the mixed multitude. Not really the redeemed people of God, but those who have that appearance as if they are the redeemed people of God. And Schofield's got a great note, and he speaks of unsaved church members, and it speaks of that type of group of people. People that we rub shoulders with day in and day out, perhaps, even in our local meeting. You know, it's happened in our own meeting. I remember when I was a new Christian, seeing a bunch of elders going over and talking to a man in the breaking of bread service, you know, this is many years ago. And I remember seeing that man there for years. And I wondered what was going on. And afterwards I found out they were trying to talk to him about the Lord. Now, he wasn't participating, apparently, in the breaking of bread, but he was there with his wife. And so she knew the Lord, but he didn't. But he would come and attend. And I, as a new believer for a number of years, was thinking, and he was a believer all the time. And I find out that he's there just observing, not participating. But the elders want to talk to him more in a particular situation. And so it's possible to have these influences in our lives. And when we have those people who are influencing us in our lives, all it does is drag us down, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what the mixed multitude did here. It says here, verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. That would make sense. That's their nature. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? And so we get an idea of the source of the carnality. Now we may have some around us who are like that. Some, we were talking last night about this whole thing, about how you can be right with the Lord's people and not really know the Lord. It's very possible to do that. Look at Judas. I mean, when you just consider, you analyze Judas's life, 3.5 years with the Lord, took care of the treasury, and all the teaching that the Lord did. I think the Lord allowed that situation to happen to show that this is what's possible. You can have somebody that close and not know the Lord, like Judas. But let's take it another step further in our media-drenched society that we're in today. How often do we come under the influence of the unsaved, ungodly Hollywood crowd and all the rest that bombard us over the airwaves and the movies and the music and the billboards and the government and everything else with their interpretation of life? And we're under their influence all the time. And it's possible if we allow that influence to flood into our lives, it'll certainly cause us to be distracted and lose our appetite for the things of the Lord. And so that's what we see right here. The mixed multitude, it says, caused the children of Israel to weep again. And you get the picture. They're crying out. And they're saying this in verse 5. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Vance Havner, that old country bumpkin of a preacher, you know, some of us have his books in our library. He said this. He said, distance lends enchantment to the view. You know, a distance away makes everything look great, right? You know, we're driving through, you know, the mountains here, the apple orchards over there, and it looks beautiful. Of course, you get closer to things and you can see things are not always all that great. Even some of these great pictures of the cities. You ever see, sometimes you're in a story, you see these big, beautiful pictures of the city at night, you know, lights and, you know, glass and gold and, oh, it looks so beautiful. Get down on a street level, you see the rats and the cigarette butts and everything else. You know, it's not quite what it looks like on the picture. And that's the way it is for us. We have a tendency to magnify the past and minimize the present. And that's exactly what the Israelites are doing right here. They are looking back and they're saying, oh, I wish we had it back. We had it so good. Look at the diet. We talked about this last night. Satan's diet that he puts up on his plate, on our plates, to addict us to the things of this world. It's a strategy that Pharaoh had with the Israelites, and it's a strategy that Satan has with us. And I think for some people too, when they're presented with the gospel of Christ, and they've had their long diet of rock music and all that, and all the subliminal messages and everything else that comes through that, the music of this world and the movies of this world and all that, and they hear this about the Lord Jesus and giving your life over to Him. I mean, why would anybody want to leave the spicy life that they have to go to something that sounds so unappealing if it isn't for the power and the Spirit of God working in our hearts and our lives to take that veil off our eyes and help us to see what the real picture is? I remember Hudson Armandine one time giving, he was president, previous president of Wheaton College. And very much in the assemblies, and Armerding family, if you know anything, some of you are familiar with that name, Armerding, Carl Armerding, and I'm sure that they spoke probably here at Greenwood Hills. Everybody like that has spoken here at Greenwood Hills. And Hudson Armerding tells a story about his grandfather who served in the Spanish-American War back in the 1890s, I think it was, in our country, as an illustration of really seeing life for what it is. He said when there was insubordination in one of the sailors' experience, what they would do is lower that sailor down in the hull of the ship. You know, it was dark down there, it was wet and dank and all the rest. And they would lower him down because if he didn't perform his chores or his deeds or he was just insubordinate in some way, they were going to teach him a lesson. And so when the sun was shining bright, they would lower him down, and the sun would shine in there. And as he went in there, no, let me just back it up for a second. At nighttime, they would let him go down. Okay, they would lower him in the hull of the ship. And he was thinking, hey, he's off duty. He doesn't have to do any work or anything like that. How nice this would be. So he is lowered down there. It's dark. He doesn't see the situation for what it is. And then when the sun came up and it would shine down into the hull of the ship, they would open that hatch up and that sun would come down there. And there he would be surrounded by everything, creepy crawler and slithering, slimy bugs that were all down there. And that guy wanted out of there as fast as he could get out of there. And that's the picture of it is in our world around us. The unsaved mind is blinded to the things of God and also blind to the effect that Satan is having on this world. But when the light of the gospel shines into that experience, it exposes the sin that's there and a horrible life that it is. And that's the Spirit of God working in a person's life and helping them to see their full situation for what it is. And they want out of that situation. That's how it was for the Israelites in Egypt. They wanted out of that. But now they're further along and they're forgetting all that. And they're highlighting, they're magnifying the past. They're saying, oh, we love the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And they're despising the manna. And they say in verse 6, now our whole being is dried up and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. It was wonderful when they first received it, as we looked at last night. What had happened? Did the manna change at all? Not at all. Notice the description. God is so accurate with His Word here. Notice what it says in verse 7. The manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of delium. Now, just to refresh your memory, you can keep your finger right here. Go back to Exodus chapter 16. Let's go back for a second to Exodus chapter 16. And there you see the description of the manna. And if I can find it. Okay, verse 31. Just make this note. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. The house of Israel called its name manna. It was indescribable. The word of God is indescribable. It was like white coriander seed. Nothing had changed at all with the manna. Taste of it was like the wafers made with honey. But now, comparing that over with Numbers chapter 11, it says they are complaining. They said there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And the manna was like coriander seed. And the color of it was like the color of delium, which was the same color as it was. It was a whitish color. The point of the matter is nothing had changed with the manna. It was consistent all the way through. But their appetite, certainly, and their appreciation of manna had diminished tremendously. They had become distracted. They had become influenced by the mixed multitude, the unredeemed around them. And of course, they lost their appetite for the things provided by God. And it can be that way with us. You know, I'm just being biographical right here. That, you know, many times I'm reading the Word of God. And, you know, I sometimes forget what I read and I have to go back over it. I mean, you can identify with all of us, can I think? But there's other times in my life that, I don't know, just everything's clicking and the cylinders are all going, you know, the right way or whatever. I'm doing something right. And, you know, you start taking that pen to underline a verse. I've noticed this. I've monitored myself in this whole little way in which I do things. Something stands out to me in the scriptures. I start like underlining. Well, that's a good point, you know. And I find when I'm right on base, I'm prayed up and I'm confessed up and everything else, I find I'm underlining every single verse. Why is that? It's because the appetite is there. The appreciation is there. Because I've identified something that wasn't right and it was removed from my situation or I confessed it or whatever it might be. And all of a sudden there's that flame and desire to read the Word of God and to take it in. It's back again. And that's what the Israelites needed to do. But before they did that, they tried to adjust the manna, didn't they? Notice what it says here in verse 8. God describes it. It's the same as it was. Nothing had changed. But their attitude was different. And their actions were different. Verse 8. The people went about, gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Not wafers made with honey, pastry prepared with oil. That's not a good thing. You think of pastry and say, well, that sounds good. No, it's not. I get the idea it's kind of like bread soaked in like Wesson oil. You know, not very appetizing, right? Not like wafers made with honey. For all their energy and all the effort that they expended to try to doctor up the manna, which had never changed and should have tasted to them like wafers made with honey like it was before, the end result was even a blander experience. Now, I just want to say, you know, I've got nothing against contemporary music or anything like that. And again, I grew up in a Christian, non-Christian home and, you know, I threw those records away like I talked about last night. And there's some good, very good music out there. That's been, you know, hymns can still be, they don't have to be written before 1930, you know. There can be some good music still written now. But there's some music out there that I raise my eyebrows to and I say, yeah, you know, are you really touching some of the deep truths of Scripture? I really don't think so. You know, there's a verse is it 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul said, I'm jealous for you. I espoused you. He talks to the Corinthians. He says, I'm jealous that Satan take advantage of us, lest he beguile you from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simple reading of the Word and obedience to it, with the Word of God being central and foremost. And in a lot of churches, and I'm not condemning this at all, but a lot of churches, more is made of the trappings than the Word itself. When your soul is in trouble, when you're going through some deep waters, I want to tell you, some of those things are not going to help you out. The Word of God and what the Spirit of God brings out from His Word is what's going to help you through. It's the Word that does it. And that's why we need to be Word-filled Christians. You know, Spirit-filled Christian is a Word-filled Christian. I'm sure you're familiar with that, but if you're not, let's just take a look for a second. Again, keep your finger right here in Numbers 11. We'll come back to that. Look with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, we hear a lot these days of being Spirit-filled, right? Well, what is the definition of being Spirit-filled? Well, look with me at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. It says there, do not be drunk, Paul writing to these Gentile believers. He says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's what we're talking about. What is being filled with the Spirit? He says, being filled with the Spirit. How is it defined here? Filling of the Spirit is defined this way in verse 19, the next verse, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that's being Spirit-filled right there. It's defined for us from the very words of Scripture. Now just turn a few pages further along to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look with me there at verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? In all wisdom. And look at the phraseology. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So it's the exhortation is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and this will be the result. You speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So consequently, somebody says, therefore, to be Spirit-filled from Ephesians chapter 5 is to be Word-filled. So if you want to be a Spirit-filled Christian, you fill yourself with the Word of God. So that when you speak, verses spring into your mind. Or when a situation arises, the Holy Spirit activates, so to speak, that Word which has been committed to you in your life, in your heart, and He works on that and brings that forward. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, that He would remind you of the things of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So to be Spirit-filled means to be Word-filled. Therefore, we need to be Word-filled Christians and really study it. The manna that He has given to us, His Word right here, is so important. It sustains us for the way. You know, this was brought home really dramatically to me one time, a number of years ago. As you know, I come from the Jersey Shore area. And there was a fella in one of the North Jersey assemblies who drowned going swimming one afternoon. He actually apparently hit the rocks of the jetty in that area and was semi-conscious or anything, and the ocean waves were taking him under. And the lifeguard, who was also from an assembly in that area, had to rescue him, and of course, the fellow went to be with the Lord. He was a committed Christian. But the lifeguard told me personally, when he was trying to rescue this man, that he pulled him up out of the surf, and as he pulled him up, he was quoting Scripture left and right. Can you believe that? I mean, you know, he got hit against the rocks. He was basically eventually drowned because of the water. But as they pulled him up, he was quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Amazing. Somebody who was word-filled. And went to be with the Lord. And that's the way the Lord had it in that person's life. But it was a tremendous testimony of the fact that this brother had committed so much of Scripture to memory. And that's what God uses in our distressing situations that we come into. You know, Jonah was away from the Lord, wasn't he? He gets thrown over the boat by the men, and he starts quoting the Psalms, just like that. And he says, those who observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He's quoting Scripture left and right. Now, he wasn't quoting Scripture as he was on the boat and, you know, the mariners were, you know, going through that. He wasn't doing all that. But in a distressed situation, boy, that stuff came right out, didn't it? Because it was in the heart. That's why it's so valuable and important to commit the Word of God to memory. I'm looking at this lady right here, and I know she loves, Ruth loves to have those memory verses for the Sunday school kids in their assembly. And it's so valuable to commit the Word of God to our hearts. And yet we can allow the world to steer us away from those things. And that's the work that Satan does. You know, there is a great picture that we have. I want to take you to another scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Look with me for a second. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Another tremendous little picture that we have in the Old Testament. And this is the list of David's mighty men. And David's mighty men, you know, are all listed for us. Not all of them, but the great deeds of some of them. And in verse 11, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 11, talks about one man whose name was Shammah. Verse 11, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines. And he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And so the Lord brought about a great victory. And that's what his deed was. That's recorded in the scriptures. This guy Shammah, one of David's mighty men, and the mighty deeds that this guy performed. And what was it? He defended a piece of ground that was full of barley or lentils. And I've mentioned this before. Why anybody would ever defend a plot of ground full of lentils is beyond me. I've mentioned this in a couple different places. The last time I mentioned it, a guy came up to me and says, well, listen, if you have my wife's lentil soup, you would change your thought about that. Well, anyway, what was it? It was the provision of God's people. This plot of lentils. And the Philistines knew how significant it was to God's people. And so they attacked it. And this guy, by himself, stood in the very middle of that ground full of lentils. Every bit of it was important and worth saving. You get the picture? The provision of God's people. Every bit of it is true. Every word of God is pure. We read in Proverbs. Reader's Digest a number of years ago tried to come up with a condensed Bible. Right, they took away all the genealogies and all the things that they thought were extraneous. Those Philistines, those Reader's Digest people. And they tried to come up with this little thin version of the Bible, and it flopped. And we're glad it did. And it would, because every word of God is pure. And every generation, there is those few, three or four luminaries, spiritual stars that God puts in place to defend the word of God. Dr. John Lennox is one of them. David Gooding is another one of them. Some of the names that you know. Who are able and apt ministers of the word, who are able to defend God's word against those Philistines out there who seek to attack it and undermine it. And we know that the word of God is pure. Every word of it is pure and worth defending. Manna that God has provided is so valuable. I'm going to wrap up then in Numbers chapter 11. It says that they went through all that energy, all that strategy to try to change the taste of this manna, but the end result was it was far less enjoyable than they had at the outset. And finally, in verse 9, we see here the substance of that manna and what happened in their own experience. It says in verse 9, the dew fell on the camp in the night, and the manna fell upon it. You know, it's interesting. If you look at that verse, usually dew falls on everything and it's on top. But interesting, the dew, which is water, which I think is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the manna falls on top of that. So to me, manna is a picture of Christ, and dew with the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Just reminds us again of the fact that Christ has the preeminence. And the Word of God certainly should have the preeminence as well. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, as God tells us in Psalms. And so here we have a case study in carnality, and a reminder to us too that we can despise the manna if we allow the influences of the world to come in and distract us, allow them to find entrance into our lives. Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. We let those little influences in our lives. They can certainly wreak havoc in our lives. Just one final illustration. The great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, told this story that he lifted right off of the front page of the newspaper of his day. There was a rope bridge that was suspended over a ravine that people would traverse from one side to the valley to the next in his day. And there were a number of people on it one day, and all of a sudden the whole thing collapsed and people plunged to their death in the valley below. So they sent an investigative team to examine the cause for this problem. It was unbelievable in their thinking that such a strong bridge that had a great history of, you know, being the means of people who go from one side to the other collapsed with people on it. When they looked at closely at the situation, they found out that a little seedling had gotten caught between the plats of the bridge, this rope bridge, and it had taken root and had separated the strands of the rope and it weakened those strands. And it was undetected. And so therefore, when people were on it, eventually it gave way and those people plunged to their death. In the same way, we can allow little influences in our lives, the little foxes that spoil the vines, to get in there and weaken our testimony. And that's where we need to be observant and be vigilant in our walk with the Lord. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, it says in Scripture. And that's what we need to be doing as well, so that the Word of God has its full effect in our lives. And we trust that that might be the case for each one of us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in Heaven, thank you again for these vivid reminders from the experience of Israel in their sojourn from Egypt to Canaan. That remind us, too, of the need to be single-minded and have a single eye for your glory and for your ways. We pray, Father, that we would not allow the world to have such a strong influence in our lives, but that we would truly have a heart attachment to you and to your word. We pray, Father, you would help us to be word-filled Christians, and in so being, be spirit-filled Christians as well. We thank you again for your grace and your goodness to us each day. We pray you would bless our time together in fellowship and our activities throughout the course of this day and throughout the weekend. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.